Well, amen. What a wonderful, marvelous day of rejoicing that will be when we all get to heaven. This morning, I want to ask you to turn to the book of Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19. I've titled the message this morning, "Let's Just Praise the Lord." Sometimes I think that we are very intentional about that. There are other times maybe that we forget that we were really created for that purpose, to bring glory and honor to God, to praise the Lord. You know, last week we had the blessing of having some of our grandchildren with us, and we watched Apollo 13 together as a family, and I watched the kids, was captivated really by watching them watch Apollo 13. I didn't know if that movie would actually draw in their attention and hold their attention, but it did. And they were very interested in the show, and it was just a joy to have that time together. And I was reminded while watching them watch the show of my trip some years ago to the Houston NASA Space Center, and I sat up in the gallery overlooking what is Mission Control, where the very words came in, "Houston, we have a problem." And it was surreal to picture all the activity that was taking place down on the floor. As I sat up in the gallery, the host told us, talked about the machines, talked about all the scientists that were there, everybody that was involved in getting our spaceship to the moon, and then when there was a problem, particularly trying to get them home safely. And he said something that was interesting that stuck with me. He held up his cell phone and he said, "There is more technology in this cell phone than all of the computers that we had at that time that were the size of rooms." They were huge computers. He said the capacity of the computers then combined did not have the information and the technology that we have in our cell phone. And I thought, how amazing is that? That we hold in our hand space age technology. Talked about all the things the mathematicians had to do as they figured out the slingshot around the moon to get them headed back to home, and then before entering into the Earth's atmosphere, the angle that they had to hit so that they didn't either blow up and burn up on entry into the atmosphere or skip off and be forever lost in space. One of the things that they told us was that if you imagine a large ball that would represent the Earth, a smaller ball that would represent the moon, that the angle that they had to hit the atmosphere at, and he held up a piece of paper, he said the angle between these two distances, their entry point was that wide, like 2 degrees. And if they didn't hit it exactly square on, it was all over. I got to thinking how marvelous it is that we have such technology in our hand, information instantly. But on the flip side, sometimes it can be quite distressing, because we know instantly what's going on, and sometimes we're so inundated with information that it can be fearful, it can be paralyzing. I don't think we can take this coronavirus lightly, but you also have to ask how much of our reaction might be overreaction. We don't know these things, but we know this: God is in control of all things. And we know that our responsibility is to honor Him and to worship Him and to praise Him. We find in the text that I'm going to share with you this morning that Jesus says, if you don't praise me, that the rocks will do it. So I want to ask you to just follow along, stand if you're here or if you're at home and you would like to, in honor of the reading of God's word, Luke chapter number 19. I want to focus on verses 35 through 40. Beginning in 35, they brought him to Jesus, and they cast their garments upon the colt, and they set Jesus thereon. And as he went, they spread their clothes in the way. And when he was come nigh, even now at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, blessed be the King that comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, Master, rebuke your disciples. In other words, tell them to be quiet. And he, speaking of Jesus, answered and said unto them, I tell you, if they should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for your word. I want to thank you, God, for the way that you speak to us and minister to us through your word. These are uncertain times, confusing times. Lord, we want to be obedient. We want to be respectful of the things that give us great concern at this time. But at the same time, Lord, we want to be very careful to stay focused on you and to praise you and to honor you in all that we think, all that we say, and all that we do. So God, I ask that you would bless our time together. Speak to us through your word. Thank you again for all those who have joined us online today. And I just trust that this message will be a blessing to them, as it has been to me, as you've placed it on my heart and as you've developed this word. So speak through me for your glory and honor. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me just tell you real quickly the setting for the text here. I didn't read the whole chapter, but we are at a point that we now know as Palm Sunday. Jesus is entering the last week of his life. He is coming into Jerusalem for the last time. Calvary is looming large. He knows what he's up to or what he's facing. He knows that within a few days, all of these cheers will turn to jeers, that they will soon be calling for his life rather than desiring to crown him king. He knows all this, but at this particular moment, on this particular day, it is what we now call Palm Sunday, and people are praising the Lord Jesus. The Pharisees are upset. They don't like all this attention being given to Christ, so they say to Jesus, tell all your disciples to be quiet. And Jesus said, what good would that do, in essence? Because if I silenced them, if I told them all to be quiet, then the rocks themselves would sing praises unto me. I think about that for a moment. Why did he say rocks? Why didn't he say something else? You have to go back to the book of Habakkuk, chapter 2 and verse 11, where we read that when the stones cry out, essentially the rest of nature responds. We learn there in the book of Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 11 that the stone shall cry out of the wall and the beam out of the timber shall answer it. That would be like both sides of the room kind of singing those songs that we sing in the round or whatever the musicians call it. The rocks cry out, the timber answers. That means the trees. You get a sense that we who are the greatest of God's creation, the aspect of creation that was created in his likeness and his image for the purpose of worshiping him and praising him, if we fail to do that, the rest of creation's still going to do it. Isn't that pretty amazing? And so Jesus said it wouldn't do any good to silence them because the rocks will cry out, which means nature's choir will begin to sing. You know, I've read these words many times over the years. I don't know how many times I've preached from these text verses. I don't know how many times I've gone through it and just passed through it and not pause for a moment like I did the last time I read through this and put this sermon together. Praising God. The rocks will do it if we don't do it. And I'm reminded of the what was called not too many years ago the worship wars. Within the family of God, we begin to argue about what really constituted praise. We began to act like this word praise was a brand new word for the modern day church. And then we began to tie it to the music. And we made it something that was contentious. And we had one generation that said all of the old hymns are too old to really praise the Lord. And we had another generation that said all of the new praise songs are not praising to God, and they don't praise the Lord because they don't show enough respect and reverence. It seems to me that if the hymns of old were not praising to God, the stones would have been singing. It seems to me if the modern praise songs are not praising to God, the rocks would be singing. Has anybody heard the rocks singing lately? According to the Evangelical Dictionary of Theology, praise is defined as homage rendered to God by his creatures in worship of his person and in thanksgiving for his blessings. That's what praise is. We, his creation, worshiping the person of God and thanking him for his many blessings. Consequently, praise is not just noise any more than reverence is just silence. We all know and have experienced, I'm sure, in our life that there are times when praise is noisy and there are times when praise is silent. I can spend some quiet time and begin to think about the showers of blessings that God has given me and put in my life. And the list is probably endless. I have been so blessed. And sometimes in the quiet of my devotional time, I begin to think about these blessings from the Lord, and suddenly my praise can become pretty noisy as I sing praises unto God. How can you be quiet? But there are times also where I feel like Isaiah in the temple in the year of Uzziah the king when he died. He says, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his presence filled the place. And there was a reverence about that praise where Isaiah said, I didn't even know how to talk. And there are times in my praise where there is a solemn silence. when I don't even know what to say. And I praise God with the silence of my soul for the reality that He is ever present. Dr. John Phillips said, praise is not something that you drum up. It's something that God pulls out. It's pretty profound, isn't it? Praise is not made up. Praise is something that God pulls out of us because of our relationship with Him. Praise does not start from the outside, Dr. Phillips said. It starts from the inside. It's not repetition, it's reputation. Praise and holiness are closely related and are so closely related in Scripture that when we praise God, our reputation is on the line. When I heard him say that at a pastor's conference, I just paused for a moment and got stuck there. It's not repetition, it's reputation. How I praise God speaks to some degree who I am as a person, but it also speaks to the authenticity of my relationship with God. When we praise God, as our text said, for His mighty works, we are praising Him for the past, for the present, and for the future. I want to look quickly at those three points this morning. Concerning the past, I speak to the handiwork of His creation. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. When we praise God for His handiwork in creation, there are some questions that must be answered. Question number one, where did God come from? I can tell you without any doubt and without any reservation that God has always been. He came from nowhere. Psalm 90 and verse number 2, the scripture says, before the mountains were brought forth. So before creation took place, before the mountains were brought forth, or before you formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. God has always been. Nobody created God. We don't know where He came from. So we say He came from nowhere. He's always been. You know why God came from nowhere? Because there was nowhere for Him to come from. God coming from nowhere stood on nothing. Why did He stand on nothing? Because in the beginning there was nothing to stand on. God came from nowhere. He stood on nothing. He reached into everywhere. He caught hold of something, hung it on nothing, and said, stay there. And out of that came the galaxy. Out of that came the solar system. Out of that came the planets. Out of that came Earth. How do we know that God hung the world on nothing? The Bible tells us in Job chapter 26 and verse number 7, He stretched out the north over the empty place, and He hung the world upon nothing. Pretty cool, isn't it? God is the creator of all things. He came from nowhere. He stood on nothing. He reached into everywhere. He took hold of something. He hung it on nothing and said, stay there. Genesis 1:1 is of greater value and more reliable than Darwin's book, The Origin of the Species. When you talk about the creative activity of the world in which we live, Genesis 1:1 tells us it happened by design. How does the world rotate on its axis every 24 hours, giving us day and night? It happened by design. How does the world make its way around the sun every 365 days, giving us a year and all four of our seasons? It happens by design. And where there is a design, there must be a designer. Make sense? Every house I've ever built, and I've built quite a few houses in my life, all began with a design, began with a set of drawings, an architect who put together those drawings before it could ever be built. I remember the first house that I built. I was a rookie, and we did a material list. My father-in-law helped me through all of this, and when the material, all the wood, was delivered by the lumber company, it was all bound together, and it was dropped at the job site. And I remember looking at that, thinking, there's not enough wood here to build a house. It was all just piled together. But as we began to follow the design, as we began to build according to the drawings, suddenly that bundle of wood, not suddenly, it took a long time, but eventually that bundle of wood became a house. Where there is a design, there is a designer. And I want to tell you that God is the designer and the builder. Praise God that He cares that much about us. You ever wonder how we're able to get a man to the moon? After all, I'll tell you how. After all the math is done, after all the physics has been calculated, after the velocity, the trajectory, the acceleration, the gravitational forces, after all that's been calculated, it comes down to this one simple fact. The Earth is where God put it, and the moon is where God put it. And so we have fixed points. And so all that other stuff can only be calculated based on the fact that we have fixed points. That the Earth is where God said, stay there, and the moon is where God said, stay there. And so we now have technology to get man to the moon. Behind the design is a designer. His name is God. The next question, where did man come from? And the quick answer is from the creative hand of God. Not from a common primate, as the theory of evolution would have you to believe, but from the creative hand of God. Mankind did not come from a monkey. And if I had an audience here, a congregation here this morning, I would hear amens to that, I'm sure. Maybe you're saying that in your home this morning. We did not come from monkeys, and I'm glad we didn't. I am not a geneticist, but I remember enough from a cell biology class that I had when I was in college. I remember enough to know that all of our genetic information is in our DNA, and that there are dominant genes and recessive genes. So we look like what we look like because of the dominant genes that determine our hair color and our eye color, etc. But in your DNA, there are recessive genes that have been transferred to you from your parents and your grandparents and your great-grandparents. And so sometime down the road in our family, there's going to be a redhead. My wife was hoping there would be a redhead in our children. That didn't happen. So far in our grandchildren's generation, there are no redheads. But one of these days, that recessive gene will be a dominant gene. A redhead's going to pop up, and somebody's going to say, where'd this redhead come from? And maybe they'll remember great-great-great-grandma at that time and give her credit for it. Otherwise, they'll be scratching their heads saying, where'd the redhead come from? That's a recessive gene that comes forth as a dominant gene somewhere. So let's think about this logically. If we came from monkeys, that is in our genetic makeup. Somewhere along the way, over time, somebody would have given birth to a monkey. That recessive gene would have become a dominant gene. Now, some of us think our kids act like monkeys, but the truth is, no human has ever given birth to a monkey because that is not in our genetic makeup. Man came from the creative hand of God. He created us in his likeness and in his image, and we should praise him for the handiwork of his creation. Number two, concerning the present, I speak to the evidence of providence. Providence, by definition, is divine guidance or care. We hear this word sometimes, the providence of God, and most people wonder what that means. Providence means divine guidance or care. It means God as the power. God is the power that sustains and guides human destiny. It means God is orchestrating, overseeing, and controlling every aspect of his creation, every aspect of our life. It may be a little difficult to explain in providence. Hopefully that definition helps clarify the meaning of the word, but let me give you an illustration. Let me show you what I mean. Do you remember the account we have of Rahab, the prostitute, how the spies were sent in to scope Jericho before the children of Israel were going to move in and overtake the city? This couple of spies were sent in to scope things out. Rahab was a prostitute. She ran a house of prostitution. The boys that Joshua sent in kind of got in trouble, so they ran for cover to the house of prostitution. I don't have time to develop a few thoughts I had regarding that. But when they're there, they made a deal with Rahab. And the deal was, if you'll save us, right now we're in trouble. Right now they're looking to kill us. If you'll save us, when we come in as a nation of people to overwhelm Jericho, we'll save you. So they had an agreement, if you remember. And the agreement was, if you will hang this scarlet rope that you let us down out of the window by so we can run to safety, if you'll hang this scarlet robe or this scarlet rope in the window, when we come in, you and everybody in your house will be saved because the rest of the city is going to be destroyed. So they made that agreement. And when the Israelites crossed Jordan and took Jericho, Rahab and her family was saved. If that was the end of the story, it would be a great testimony of the providence of God, orchestrating things, being in control of things, guiding and directing and controlling everything. It would be great, but that's not the end. Look at what we learn about Rahab. She ends up marrying a guy named Solomon, not Solomon, but Solomon. They have a son named Boaz, who has a son named Obed, who has a son named Jesse, who has a son named David, and it's through the lineage of David that the Lord Jesus comes. the providence of God. Way back at the beginning of the Israelites coming into the promised land and taking the promised land, and a deal is made to save a prostitute who then becomes part of the plan of God to develop a bloodline through which the Lord Jesus Christ would come. If that were the end of the story regarding Rahab, that too would be a great testimony to the providence of God. But it's not the end. When you read on and you read into Hebrews, the 11th chapter, and you look at the roll call of the faithful, there are two women whose name is mentioned amongst all the other men that are set apart as great faith warriors. Two women. One is Sarah, the wife of Abraham. And guess who the other one is? It's Rahab, listed in the roll call of the faithful. Explain to me how a prostitute knows enough about the God of Israel to make a deal with the spies and trust that they'll keep their word. Explain to me how she marries into a family and gives birth to a male child that will become the lineage through which the Savior of the world, the Lord Jesus, will come. Explain to me how the prostitute from Jericho becomes one of only two women listed in the Hall of Faith, Hall of Fame. Explain that to me logically. Doesn't make sense. Intellectually, it doesn't make sense. Intuitively, it doesn't make sense. I will tell you without equivocation and with the full conviction of my heart that there is no explanation for that except it is the providence of God who knows your today and He knows your tomorrow. He knows what He's doing in your life. He knows what He is orchestrating in your life. He knows that even though you may not think it makes a lot of sense now, it makes perfect sense to Him. And there will come a time where it will make perfect sense to you. The divine guidance and care of God sustains each one of His children. He directs our steps. He guards our thoughts. He protects us. He puts a hedge of protection around us, and He protects us. We should be praising God for the evidence of His providence and not worrying so much about the coronavirus, but just praising Him that He's got us. He's got us protected. He's got us in the palm of His hand. He loves us enough to care for us. And as Paul said, if in the end the coronavirus gets us, Paul didn't reference the coronavirus, but in the end, if we die, that's gain. Paul said to die is gain. The great confidence and comfort that we have as children of God is knowing we can't lose, because if we die, it's gain. And if He leaves us here, it's for the purpose of praising Him and sharing the gospel. That's a no-lose situation. We praise God for that. Focus on praising God for His providence. Thirdly, concerning the future, I want to speak to the blessing of redemption. Redemption is about being bought back. It's almost about exchanging something for something else. I've shared this example before, but it seems fitting now. When I was a kid growing up, every time my mom sent us to the store, we had a local market that she would send us to to pick up milk or bread or whatever, every time we would go to the grocery store for the big buy, when we get all the groceries, there was one thing that we were careful to get, and that's the blue chip or the green chip stamps. Some of you may wonder what in the world I'm talking about. But at that time, they would give stamps based on your purchase. And you put those stamps in a book, and when you had enough books, you could take those stamp books to a redemption center. And at that redemption center, you could trade the books of stamps for some kind of product. It could be a ball glove. It could be something, you know, that the ladies wanted to help in the kitchens, bowls or frying pans. It could be toys across the board. Depending on the number of books or stamps you had, you could get all sorts of cool things at the redemption center. You could trade those stamps for something better. And it dawns on me that the blessing of redemption is that at the cross, we can change a sinful life for the righteousness of Christ. It's as though the cross becomes the redemption center. We need to praise God that He sent the Lord Jesus Christ to purchase our redemption. At the cross, we are cleansed. Our righteousness that the Bible says is as filthy rags is exchanged for the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Our journey to hell is redirected to our journey to heaven at the cross. When you think about the whole aspect of redemption, it really is beyond the ability of mankind to come up with a plan that would work. Mankind has tried by good works and we fail. We think we can purchase our way into heaven. That's not going to work. We think we can do all kinds of acts that are benevolent. That's not going to work. There's only one way to heaven. It's through the cross. It's through Christ. Dr. Phillips said in that sermon, in this sermon that he preached, he said, "Here is the outline for redemption." All you preachers out there, because I was at a pastor's conference when I heard this, he said, all you pastors out there looking for an outline for Sunday, which is one of the reasons pastors go to conferences, is to try to get help sometimes. You can get things like writer's block. So he said, here's the outline. God thought it, Satan fought it, Jesus bought it, man caught it. And I thought, that's pretty good. That's pretty good. God thought it. Man would never think of redeeming another man through a baby born in a manger in Bethlehem. That's a God thought. But we read in Luke chapter 2 in verse 1 through 7, it came to pass in those days that there went out a decree from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be taxed. And this tax was first made when Cyrenius was governor of Syria. And all went to be taxed, everyone to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee out of the city of Nazareth into Judea unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be taxed with Mary, his espoused wife, being great with child. It happened that while they were there, the days of her pregnancy were accomplished, that she should be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling clothes, laid him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. No man would have thought of redemption wrapped in swaddling clothes. That's a God thought. God thought it. Satan fought it. He fought it in the beginning when he convinced Cain to kill his brother Abel. He fought it when he convinced the Israelites to worship idols. He fought redemption when he tempted Jesus and tried to get Jesus to fall down before him, tried to get Jesus to tempt God himself. And he fights it today in your life and in mine as he turns our lives into spiritual battlefields. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse number 12, the scripture says, "We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." I've said it before and it bears repeating, everything that God loves, Satan hates. God loves the sanctity of marriage. Satan hates that and destroys them as best he can. And now divorce rates in America are well over 50%. Who would have ever thought that? Satan hates the family. And so there are many kids today growing up in single-parent homes or in blended families. Not that there's anything wrong with blending a family, but the sanctity of marriage and the unity of the family is what God loves, and Satan hates that. And so he's got you in his crosshairs. We wrestle against principalities and powers and rulers of the darkness of this world and spiritual wickedness because Satan has chosen to make our lives a spiritual battlefield. God thought it. Satan fought it. But here's the good news. Jesus bought it. He bought our redemption. Dr. Phillips said oftentimes in that sermon that nature forms us, sin deforms us, education informs us, prison reforms us, but praise God, Jesus transforms us. It's a pretty powerful statement. Let me say it again. Nature forms us, sin deforms us, education informs us, prison reforms us, but Jesus transforms us. We are new creatures in Christ. Jesus transforms us through the work on the cross. It is at the cross that the power of God is demonstrated. What man can lay down his life for the redemption of another man and then rise victoriously over death? No man can do that, but the Lord Jesus can. And so we preach the cross. We preach that Jesus paid the price for our sin on the cross. The wages of sin is death. There is a penalty to pay for our sin. And the Bible tells us all have sinned. That puts us all on the same level playing field. It's often been said at the foot of the cross, the ground is level. We all come to the cross stained with sin, guilty of sin, having to pay the same penalty for sin that everybody else has to pay. But on the cross, our Savior paid the price for our sin. And it's through that we can be redeemed. It's through the Lord Jesus Christ that we can be redeemed. And so we preach the cross. The Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse number 18, the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. You see, people who never recognize their sinful condition, people who never come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, will perish and spend eternity in hell. But when God begins to work in your life and in your heart, and you realize you're in a bad way, you realize that without some help, you too will spend eternity out of the presence of God and in a place called hell. When you come to that place and say, I need to anchor my hope in Christ, and you come to faith, the Bible says, if you will acknowledge that, if you will ask God to forgive you of your sin, and if you'll place your faith in the fact that Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son of God, you can be saved. You can have that security. You can have that confidence and that knowledge that through Christ and Him alone, you can trade in the green stamps of your life, as it were, the filthy rags for the righteousness of Christ. We read in verse 23 and 24 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we preach Christ. We preach Christ crucified. Unto the Jews it's a stumbling block. Unto the Greeks it's foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greek, Christ is the power of God, the wisdom of God. There's a song that says concerning Christ, He was so much man that He slept in a boat. But He was so much God that the winds obeyed when He spoke. He was so much man that He thirsted at the well. But He was so much God that He saved her soul from hell. He was so much man that when Lazarus died, He wept. But He was so much God that Lazarus came alive. He was so much man that He died upon a tree. But He was so much God that He lives in victory. When we think about the cross, how can we not praise God for redemption? All of God's love, all of His passion, all of His power is displayed at the cross. When Jesus bowed His head and said it was finished, He accomplished what He left heaven and came to earth for. He was buried in a borrowed tomb. It looked like death had won, and then the stone rolled away and He walked out in victory, and the tomb was empty. Every child of God should be praising God for the blessing of redemption and singing the song, up from the grave He arose. With a mighty victory over His foes, He arose a victor from the dark domain, and He lives forever with His saints to reign. He arose. He arose. Hallelujah. Christ arose. Today He's alive. And redemption is that He purchased is still available to the lost, to the person without hope. Today there is hope. I stand before you to tell you that the purchased price of redemption is still available to all who will come. Because there is no destroying the power of God. And the power of God is fully displayed at the cross. I wonder sometimes, what would you use if you tried to destroy the power of God? You know, sometimes in wrestling matches, and I've done a little bit of that, sometimes you can just overpower an opponent because you're stronger. Sometimes you can outmaneuver them because you know better moves. But how would you beat God? What would you use to destroy the power of God? If you used fire, He'd refuse to burn. Ask the Hebrew children. They realized that when they were thrown in the fire and Jesus was right there. What would you use if you were going to destroy the power of God? If you tried to use wind, he would just tell it to stop blowing. Lay down at his feet and lick his hand. If you used water, he'd walk on it. If you used storms, he would stretch forth his hand and say, be still. What would you use to destroy the power of God? If you used the grave, he'd roll away the stone and just walk out victoriously. I want to tell you today, in closing, that concerning redemption, we have a blessing that will carry us throughout all eternity in the presence of God if we come to faith in the Lord Jesus. God thought it. Satan fought it. Jesus bought it. And man caught it. My question is, did you? Do you know the Lord Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior? In just a moment, I'm going to pray. I don't know your soul's condition. I don't know what your relationship is with the Lord. I don't know who all is tuned in online today, but it may be that you don't have a personal relationship with Christ, and you would like to come to that place in your life. In a moment, I'm going to pray, and I want you to join me in that prayer. And if you have never come to faith in the Lord Jesus, you don't have a relationship that you are rock solid in, I'm not talking about an intellectual understanding of the Lord Jesus or of God. The devils believe God exists, but they're going to all perish. Just understanding that God is real doesn't mean that you're going to spend eternity in heaven. The Bible says that we have to confess with our mouth the Lord Jesus, believe that God raised him from the dead, and then we'll be saved. We have to humbly bow ourselves before God, confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. We have to admit that we're a sinner. We have to ask Christ to come into our heart, to cleanse us and take up residence. And when we do that, the Bible says we can become a part of the family of God. So when I pray in a moment, if you do not have a relationship with Christ, I want you to, wherever you are listening to me right now, I want you to take a few moments, pray with me, and ask Christ into your heart. And if you pray the prayer we're about to pray, I would like for you to share that with us. I would like for you to call the church. I'm going to give you the number in a moment. And just let us know that you prayed that prayer and that you would like for us to share with you how you can begin your journey as a Christian, how you can draw closer to the heart of God. We want to share with you how to walk as Christians ought to walk according to Scripture and how we can develop a more intimate relationship with God. So will you join me in prayer? Father God, I want to thank you for the blessing of each day. Lord, we have so much to be thankful for and so much to praise you for. I've mentioned just a few things. God, we praise you for your creation. We praise you for your providence. We praise you for redemption. But God, all this reminds us that we need to come to a place in our life here on earth where we come to Christ, where we confess our sin, and where we ask Christ into our life. So God, I'm asking now that if there be anyone out there in the online audience that does not have a personal relationship with you, that this may be the moment that they pray to receive you. I've asked them to join me in a prayer that they can pray where they are at right now. So if you don't have a relationship with Christ, please join me. Father, I ask you to forgive me of my sins. Father, I know that I'm a sinner and that without Christ I have no hope. But Lord, I'm asking that you come into my heart, into my life, that you save me, cleanse me, and make me your child. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God, I don't know if anybody prayed that prayer, but if they did, I pray that they will feel the presence of your Spirit as you fill their heart and fill their life. I pray, Lord, that they will share that with us so we can help them in their discipleship steps. We thank you for our time together today. We thank you for the technology that allows us to be together even when we are physically apart. And we know that that's only possible because you are omnipresent. And we thank you for the technology that allows us also to see one another, even though we are physically distanced. So God, I pray that you have been honored and glorified with what we've done here today. We look forward to our next live stream next Sunday, and we especially look forward to the day where we can all be back together in the house of God. Bless each person who's been a part of this live stream today with your protection, with your guidance, with your care, with your love. And God, just thank you for the way that you love us. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Remember, if you did pray that prayer, to give us a call and let us know. One, so we can rejoice with you, but two, and most important, that we can help you as you begin your journey in your Christian walk.